to speak to your people, to teach and to preach. And we thank you, Father, for extending his days. We pray for your anointing on him now as he shares your word with us and upon our ears that we might hear and obey those things that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank all of you for your prayers. As I shared in a newsletter that I send out, this was an amazing, fascinating journey. It had its downsides, but it had its upsides, and your prayers sustained through everything. And to God be the glory. Thank you. Really appreciate your prayer support. If I were to ask you what comes to mind when you think of Palm Sunday, what pops into your mind almost immediately? Palms. Yeah, if you say Palm Sunday, that. I imagine you also think of Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey. I'm not one who knows much about animals, but why did he choose the colt rather than the mature, older donkey? No one had ever written on the colt, and it was a first. You're talking about a first. What a choice Jesus made, and what a privilege the donkey, the colt, had. The donkey, the honor of Jesus riding on the colt as they came down the hill. I want to also encourage you to think about Jerusalem and about the temple. That plays a significant role in the experience and life of the children of Israel. And I want you to sort of visualize, I didn't bring any audio visuals or anything, but consider yourself in the city of Jerusalem. And I will kind of represent, I didn't know whether I'd be here or standing up here, but if I was up here, I would be on the Mount of Olives looking down on Jerusalem. And behind me is a little village called Bethany. If you go way beyond that, you have the Dead Sea. It goes way down. It's the lowest place in the world. And if you go in the other direction, you have the Mediterranean. And Jerusalem stands pretty high in all of that. So you're always going up to Jerusalem when you're in Palestine. And it sort of is symbolic, I guess. So that people coming from all over the place on, say, Passover celebration, they are on their way up to Jerusalem. Now, I presume God guided and directed them as they began to conquer the land to eventually make that the center of the nation initially, and then the center of the southern kingdom when they split. Now, Solomon built a spectacular temple. David wanted to build it, but he was a warrior, and God said, no, you can't build it. Your son's going to build it. So David did all that he could to gather as many materials, spectacular materials, gold, silver, and all of these kinds of things, the best woods, and had them all stacked so that when Solomon was ready to build the temple, he had everything there that he needed. It was a spectacular facility. I don't know if it was one of the seven wonders of the world, but it, I'm sure, would have ranked right up there. People traveled from all different places just to see Jerusalem and the temple. Unfortunately, the people did not live up to their responsibility of worshiping God in that temple. They started living for themselves in their own interests. And you know the story. Eventually, the Babylonians came, and they totally destroyed the temple. And then you find, after 70 years, that new leadership in a pagan nation that overcame the Babylonians gave permission for people to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And these were exiles going back. They did not have a lot of money. There probably were some people who were industrious while they were there in Babylon. And so there were people with wealth, but nothing compared to what Solomon had during his reign. Nothing could be built by these people that would come anywhere close to the spectacular facility that the temple was under Solomon. In fact, as they started building, there evidently were some folks that were old, because it says that they were asked, "For those of you who remember the old temple, what we're starting to build here doesn't come anywhere close to comparing to it." So they had to be over 70 years. They had to have at least a few years before the exile, and now they were back in Jerusalem. And there must have been a number of them, because when they heard that comparison and saw what was being built, they wept, and they wept so loud that you could hear it all over the place. And I'm getting now up in the age approximately where those guys might have been, and I'm not sure I could make that much noise, but the younger generation was pretty excited. They're going to have a temple again, and they shouted for joy. And so you had this, what is it, cacophony of praise and weeping that filled the air. Now, the problem was they didn't have an awful lot of political clout, and so those who had been in power in the area stopped the building of the temple. And so the people started building their own homes and getting settled, and the focus again turned from the temple to their own interests, and prophets had to come on the scene in order to stir up their commitment and their devotion. Haggai was one of them. He noted to the people the difference between the former temple and what they were starting. But he said that, you know, you might be discouraged. You might not ever be able to build something as spectacular as that. But this temple that you're building is going to become more significant than Solomon's temple because of something that God is going to do. The desire of the nations is going to occupy that temple. Jesus is going to come. There was a prophetic promise that this temple would have a far greater significance than Solomon's temple. We have a tendency to look at the spectacular and give that importance and priority. But sometimes God says, don't despise the little things that I do. Because when God does little things, they're pretty big. And it's amazing what he can do when he comes on the scene and starts making things happen. But they didn't happen for some years. After the building of that temple, there was an awful lot of dark days and difficult days. Herod came on the scene, and he enhanced the building. He was a builder. He built buildings all over Palestine. He had not only palaces, but he built temples and structures that impressed people with his ability to make things happen. And so he enhanced what had been destroyed, was rebuilt, but was not really significant. In his eyes, he wanted people to say, look at the temple that Herod refurbished and finished off, as it were. That was the temple during the days of Jesus. Okay, that's sort of the background of the temple. Now, when you think of it, When Jesus was born, he was born in Bethlehem. Now, I was trying to get my orientation. That's north, isn't it? But in our picture, that's west, okay? And this is east. And to the south is Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. 8 days after he was born, they took him, I think it's about 15 miles or so, up to the temple and brought him into the temple. And what the prophet had proclaimed actually took place there. But most people didn't recognize it. They were preoccupied again with their own things. If they were in the temple or around the Temple Mount, they seemed to be preoccupied with what was going on around them or their own personal interests, except for two people. Simeon had spent literally days, hours, months in the temple. That was a primary focus for him, because God had said to him, you're not going to die until you see this spectacular fulfillment of what Haggai had to say. And as soon as Mary and Joseph walked onto the grounds and entered into the temple to fulfill their obligation of circumcising their firstborn and dedicating him to the Lord, Simeon immediately recognized what was happening. You could almost see him walking through the crowd and going up to Joseph and Mary and just taking the baby out of Mary's arms and holding it and then giving his prophetic expression of the significance of this child, and spoke very positively to the parents, but also promised them, especially Mary, that there's going to be pain involved in the life of this special person. And right after him, Anna came along. She was an older woman. I have to always qualify now because of where I am. She was an older woman, my age. She had been married and her husband died, and for most of her life, virtually all of her adult life, she lived in the temple, fasted and prayed. Now, you might think that that is sort of odd, but really that's what the temple is all about. It's the presence of God. And when you're in the presence of God, there are certain things that should characterize what takes place in the presence of God. He has inspired the holy word of God. You know, just before Haggai and then other prophets, before the exile, remember Josiah? He was a king that brought about a spiritual awakening right towards the end of the southern kingdom. And what sparked that? They were doing some refurbishing of the temple. Evidently, the temple had been in disrepair. That doesn't speak well of the people of that day. And as they were repairing, they found a copy of the Bible. And they started reading, and they thought, man, the king better read this. And when the king had it read to him, he immediately humbled himself and led that revival. The word of God was to play a significant role in the life of the temple, the people as they worship. Prayer, obviously, was also a significant part of what should take place in the temple. You also find that worship is significant in the life and experience of the temple, and all of that is wrapped up in an environment of holiness. Now, you didn't find that when the people of Israel were just going through their normal life. Their history, by and large, was not characterized by the word of God, by prayer, by worship, and by holiness. Even Isaiah the prophet, who was a faithful servant of God, in chapter 6, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the temple was filled with his glory, and he was overwhelmed at his own sinfulness in the presence of a holy God. That's a picture of the temple. Now, when Jesus was 12 years old, the family lived up in Galilee, and they came up to Jerusalem. That's north. That's where Galilee is, not there, out here. They came north, and when they got to Jerusalem, they did what they do on Passover, and then the people from up in Galilee started leaving and going home, and many of the families probably did what you would do if you were, say, on a camping trip, but you hiked to where you were camping, and then you get back to your cars. You move together, and you assume that the kids are playing together. You assume that everybody's there. But at the end of the first day, as they were gathering their stuff and getting ready to spend the night, they couldn't find Jesus. And so the parents hurried back to Jerusalem. 3 days they looked for him. It's interesting. They had a fair amount of information about who Jesus was. And I would imagine he was a fairly special child. Normal in many ways, but special in other ways. He never sinned. That in itself should have got their attention. So here you have the 12-year-old. Took him 3 days to realize he's probably at the temple. That's where they dedicated him to the Lord. And sure enough, they found him there. And what was he doing? He was talking to the teachers, the people that were supposed to be informing the children of Israel about what it's really all about. And here these elderly men who were scholars in their field were interacting with Jesus, and they were blown away by his understanding, the kind of questions he was asking. And as I reflected on this past week and a half, I was thinking of the fact that he was probably assessing what's taking place in the temple. Is it a place where they're really not only in a scholarly way studying the scriptures and teaching, or are they really applying the word of God to the life of the people, their own first, and then the people in the temple? And then you need to ask the question, did he have a sense that these people were doing an awful lot of praying, or maybe any praying? And in their worship, were they just going through the ritual, or were they genuinely worshiping God? Was there holiness there? Now, it's not clear how much of a sense of who he was, Jesus, at the age of 12, is revealed. It doesn't say in the Bible how keen he was on understanding his whole mission. But I'm sure that there was something special about his development, because if John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb, then I believe Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit right from the start. In fact, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so with the Holy Spirit present in his life and in his work and in everything that he did, there was an awareness that there was something special about his life that he was moving towards. But I would imagine he was trying to assess, is there anything really authentic taking place in the temple? Well, when he turned 30, he went to Jerusalem again. And it was after he performed his first miracle up in the north. And then he came up to Jerusalem, and he went to the temple, and what he saw angered him. If anything, there probably was a deterioration over the last years since he was 12 and visiting up there. And he got out a whip and got the animals scattered out of the area, turned the money changers' tables over, That happened twice in his life. Sometimes we forget that. At the very start of his life, he went to the temple and he tried getting things straightened out and priorities put into place again. And then we jump to Palm Sunday. And again, you find the Lord Jesus preparing everything so that he was presenting himself as the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the prophet's predictions. He was now coming to the climax, and he knew it now, of what it was all about. He knew when Haggai said, you know, that first temple, it was spectacular, but this puny little thing that we're building now is going to be greater than that because of the Messiah. And now Jesus was preparing to come down, and he knew in his heart where not only the teachers and Pharisees and priests were, but where the people were. Now, the crowd that was shouting Hosanna was a crowd that had gathered as he was performing miracles on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And every miracle added more people. They wanted to be a part of the action. They thought, man, this is amazing. And they got caught up in this. And when they got to Bethany, they were getting ready. You know, the Passover was going to take place. So everybody was getting prepared. And Jesus arranged, how he arranged it is not really clear in the scriptures. He just said to a couple of disciples, go, you're going to find a donkey and a colt tied. Just go and untie them. And if anybody asks, you just say the master needs him. Some commentators think that he made it the arrangement ahead of time, and that's why they didn't have any opposition. Jesus is able to make things happen in ways that we can't. And however it happened, the donkey was there, the colt was there, they got it, and they brought it to Jesus, and then they put their cloaks on the two donkeys, but in one translation it says he sat on them. I don't know how that was possible. I think he was on the colt, because that's what the prophet said. And then they started going down, and people threw their coats on the ground, and that's a symbol of surrender or submission. They're taking their cloaks off. They don't deserve to have them on. They deserve to have Jesus literally riding on their cloaks, symbolic of the fact that they're submissive to him. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. And they were shouting this as they were going down the hill. As they got about halfway down the hill, so here's the Mount of Olives, and they're coming down the hill, and the Valley of Kidron, and the city of Jerusalem with the temple right in front of them. The Golden Gate is right at that spot. He stopped halfway down, and in the midst of everything, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have tried to get you to recognize the truth. I am the truth. I've come to you. I've healed you. I've delivered you from bondage. I've given you sight. I've shared my heart with you. And I know what I'm going to find when I get down there at the temple. Same money changers, business as usual, going through the ritual. They needed animals if they traveled all that way. They needed animals for the sacrifice. They needed all of that. But in the temple, profiteering off people who were in a spot where they didn't have the resources readily available. They'd already spent money to come all the way down there, and they're probably getting right at the very end, and they were costing the highest prices that they could get. It was making the temple, which was to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves, running it. And Jesus wept. Only two times in the scriptures do you find Jesus weeping. He wept as he looked out. And in one of the Gospels, Luke, I believe, it says, they didn't realize what was happening. They were preoccupied with their agenda. They didn't realize what was happening. Had they realized, things could have been different in their lives. The Bible, they weren't concerned about the prophecy, much like the scholars when the wise men came to Herod and asking, where is the child that was born? And Herod didn't have a clue. So he got the wise men. The wise men said, it has to be down in Bethlehem. You would think if they were students of the Bible and they knew the very location where it's going to happen, that they would have literally immediately packed and gone down to Bethlehem to find Jesus, the king that was born. They had all the information, but the Bible wasn't internalized into their lives. I don't know that there was much prayer going on when Jesus was coming down that hill. There was worship and praise. How authentic it was is questionable, because what was it that generated all that praise and everything? The miracles. That's why they were following him. Now, they were on their way to Jerusalem to do their routine Passover celebration. And it must have been a celebrative time. It must have been a fun time. But it was supposed to be a spiritual time. And unfortunately, even some of the crowd that was praising him and shouting hosannas a week later were crying out, crucify him. So the temple did play a significant role in the history of God. And Palm Sunday is sort of the showcase where you can just see the crowd of people coming down, and everybody is shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, excitement everywhere. What's he going to do next? And what they really thought was that he was going to become a new ruler and get rid of the Romans and life as usual, as most of us like having it. We don't like difficult times. We want life as usual. It's a lot better. Maybe with a few, up and good things happening, but we don't like things going in the opposite direction. And so as I thought about this, we don't have a temple now. In fact, the New Testament says that the church is the temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then in chapter 6, it says, don't you realize that your bodies, he's talking to Christians now, are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You were purchased with a price, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's the temple now, the people of God. And I was thinking, as Jesus is coming down, many of the same kinds of things happen in churches where they're going through the routine, they're doing their thing, but their personal agenda is priority one. This is a part of life when it should be the heart of life, the foundation of life, the essence of life, permeating everything in your life, because God is in you and with you if you are a believer. And if you're not a believer, that's what you're missing, just like the people on Palm Sunday, the first Palm Sunday. They didn't recognize or remember that this was a time of God's visitation. I mean, this was the center of history in the making, and they were missing it. Just think of the money changers. What do you mean you're throwing all our money away? Get rid of the animals. There's a place for them in God's plan, but this isn't the place where they're what you're bargaining about, what you're trying to outdo the other person over. And in our lives, so often, it's easy to be caught up in the routine of life, the necessities of life, and all of these things, as important as they are in their place. But they lose their significance when you realize that what it's really all about is having a relationship with Christ, that introducing you into a relationship that, you know, compared to Solomon's temple. Remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you know, Solomon in all of his glory, these flowers that bloom for a couple of days, you know, the daffodils that are out, they're spectacular. They grow and all of a sudden, boom, they're there. And if you cut them, they're not there very long. If you don't cut them, they're there for a few days, but then they're gone. And God, Jesus said, the beauty of that is far more spectacular than Solomon's temple in all of his wealth and everything else. You see, when we get Christ's perspective on life, it changes everything. And you begin to realize that that relationship where the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you being the temple of God, that changes everything, because now, in a sense, we should be taking off our jackets and throwing them down and surrendering, affirming the fact that He is really Lord. I am nothing more than a servant. And what a privilege it is to be the servant of the Most High God, embodied in the person of Jesus, as we can visualize that day. Where would I have been in that whole picture, coming down in the crowd, or being in Jerusalem already and watching this crowd coming down, and then beginning to see how Jesus unfortunately had to clean the temple again? But it still didn't change them. They crucified him. The gift of God. So if you're here on this Palm Sunday, if you have never recognized who Jesus really is, you know about him, and you know you came to church, so you're fairly familiar. Have you ever bowed before him and acknowledged him for who he really is? He is the Lord. He's God. And he wants to have a relationship with you. If you've never taken that step, don't be like the people who didn't realize what was happening, and they lived through that day, watched all of the things that happened, and went about their business the next day unchanged. You can be changed if you trust in Jesus. And there's no magical words. You can put a prayer together in which you articulate that, but it's not the words, it's the heart. And if you simply acknowledge him for who he is and recognize how unworthy you are to have a relationship with him, but since he's offering it, what a deal. Now, if you're a Christian and you have taken that step and you have tasted and experienced the grace of God in that relationship, but maybe have drifted. Dr. A.W. Tozier talked about the law of the wilderness. The law of the wilderness is depicted in, if you're a gardener, you can do all of the cultivating and weeding and everything and get it looking beautiful and watch it start growing, and then go on a trip and come back 2-3 weeks later, it's a wilderness. Or if you're one of these people who have a meticulous lawn, mine's a meticulous weed field. It's green. It gets green with weeds faster than it does the lawn. But we have an acre and a half, so I don't worry about it too much. But if you're one of these that is really meticulous and you let it go, it'll become a weed field pretty fast. And the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It has the same tendency to go to the wilderness, to go to weeds, to go to that which you don't want. And so you need to be on your toes. You need to be on your guard. You need to recognize that God has a significant plan for you and for the church. And he has a plan for the world. And we're a part of that plan. You have a banner up here, Fishers of Men. Go into all the world. That's a part of our responsibility. If he's Lord and he is the one who said that, then we should be about our business. Praise God for what you've already done to help the missionary to India. But that should be happening not just with money, but your whole life is on a mission. You're on assignment. Are you available? You're an ambassador if you're a Christian. Are you representing your master well? You see, you're the temple now. I've talked a fair amount about the temples that were built, and they had their place, especially the one that didn't look like very much. It was unimpressive, but in God's plan, Jesus was going to be dedicated in that temple. Jesus was going to try to inform the teachers what it's really all about at the age of 12. And at the age of 30, he started performing miracles and teaching and explaining to people what it's all about. And at 33, they were crucifying him. But he did it anyway. He was faithful on his mission. Are you faithful on your mission? Let's pray. Father, a significant part of that mission is to hide your word in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. May we delight ourselves in your word, meditate on it day and night. That really is the seedbed for a full and rich and understanding life that knows what life is all about and knows what to do. Prayer, the privilege of coming to you. I've been the beneficiary of the prayers of people like these people, and I am so grateful. May we recognize that as we pray, you are able to move mountains and transform lives. And as we worship, oh, enable us to worship in spirit and in truth. Worship with authenticity. May it just well up within us. May we recognize that you call us to a life of holiness. As an individual who has trusted in you, may we recognize those dynamics, those truths. And as a church, may we recognize those realities. And I pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, on this Palm Sunday, we might see it clearly and respond positively and wholeheartedly to our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. We're grateful for him. What a privilege. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.